All right. Whoa, that's not good. All right. Now I think maybe we've got it figured out here for a minute anyway. My normal opening is turning your Bibles to such and such, but today we're kind of in the midst of this introductory series, if you will, that we're doing to our study of the book of Revelation. So there isn't necessarily a passage that we're going to go to right off the bat here this morning anyway. We've been looking kind of at Bible history, if you will, the history that is laid out in the Bible when we see the scriptures as being the Word of God, and when we look at them as being, when we look at the Bible as being a book that is not just a religious book or one that was compiled by one person, kind of in a secret cave somewhere, and understand what the Bible actually is, that it is God's word that has been transmitted to about 40 different people over a period of around 1500 years that still tells one complete story, basically, of the world. And that's what we've been looking at over the last couple weeks. And if I kind of hurry up, we'll hopefully get through this today, and then we can actually start looking at the book of Revelation itself. But this is so imperative, absolutely imperative for us to properly understand the book of Revelation. We have to know what has taken place in the world to understand this incredible book that completes our Bible. And there's a very important reason why this book, the book of Revelation, is at the end of our Bibles. That's very appropriate because it is telling us how the end of the world that we live in today is going to come to pass. And it's so vital for us to put this book in its proper context to properly understand what it is saying. The book of Revelation is in large part a book of prophecy. And so what that is telling us is that it's in large part it's talking about the future and laying out what God is going to do in the world in the future. And we can have confidence in this because so much of our Bible actually has done that about events that have already taken place. So we can have great confidence that what God is describing here in Revelation will take place in the future as it says that it will. I saw a website today. It's a very interesting download. I didn't have the chance to go through all of them. But it lists 351 prophecies about Jesus that are in the Old Testament, and then has a reference to where they are fulfilled in the New Testament. 351 things. So, for example, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Even the Pharisees in his when he was born knew that was to be true because the Bible said it. Well, Herod asked, "Where is the Messiah going to be born?" Bethlehem. The Bible says so. And lo and behold, he was. That the Messiah would come from the line of David. Jesus comes from the line of David. He would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, that's getting pretty specific there. And that's precisely what happened. He would escape from the land of Israel, go to Egypt, and then come back. Well, yeah, that happened as well. He would perform miracles. He will die for the sins of the people. He'll be lifted up on a tree. I mean, it goes on and on and on. 351 different things that are literally fulfilled by Jesus Christ that we as Christians, at least anybody who is even the slightest bit orthodox, will agree that these things are true. They're talked about in the Old Testament. Jesus came, he fulfilled these things, and we, as an orthodox Christian, we have no problem believing that. Well, the book of Revelation tells us a lot of things about what will happen in the future as well. And for some reason, there's a hesitancy to believe the book of Revelation when it tells us about things that will take place in the future. Oh, that's already happened. Ah, that's just it's just a guidebook for things that are going on in the world that will always go on in the world until the place burns up or something. There's all kinds of different theories about this book of Revelation and what it's saying. But when we understand it in its context, it fills out the rest of the picture for us of things that are talked about in the Old Testament. In fact, it's been said that there are 404 verses in Revelation. 280 of those verses refer to the Old Testament and things that were talked about in the Old Testament that are now being fulfilled here in the book of Revelation. So it behooves us to understand what's going on in the world in the other 65 books of the Bible before we jump into Revelation. So that's why we're going through our prologue here, to kind of get a grasp on what God is doing in the world. So far, we have covered quite a bit of ground. We saw that man that was created by God, that's kind of step one in the Bible. It talks about that right in our very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, how are we going to treat the Bible if we don't agree that God created everything that we see? That's kind of step one. And it's in all three parts of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. All three parts of the Hebrew Bible talk about the fact that God created. All parts of the New Testament have references to the fact that God created the world. The Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, and prophecy and Revelation all mention the fact that God created this world in which we live in. And specifically for man, he created man, Adam, the first man, to rule over his creation in his place, in God's place, the technical term being the theocratic administrator. That's who Adam was supposed to be. And God created this world without sin, without death, without floods, without broken bones, and all of these things that we experience in this world today. That's not the way God created it. All of these things are the result of sin. And man is excluded, we see in Genesis chapter 3, from ruling over God's creation because of sin. But God also promises that he is going to repair this problem of sin. Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, Eve, one of her descendants, is going to crush the head of Satan. And that's very important for us to understand, to properly understand Revelation and what is going on in this book. Understand Genesis 3:15 and that promise that God made all the way back, literally in the beginning of human history. And so since then, we saw that Satan and God have been in conflict, that Satan is trying to destroy this plan of God to crush his head. And we also have seen, very important for us to understand, Luke 4, 5, and 6, that God is now allowing Satan to have rule in this world, in the place of man. And we see that in Luke 4, 5, and 6 during Jesus' temptation. It says, and he, Satan, led him, Christ, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And Luke isn't the only person who talks about this. Paul, we saw even in our study of Ephesians, he mentions the fact that Satan is the prince and the power of the air. John, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This happened at some point. God transferred this or allowed Satan to have this kind of rule, if you will, sometime after the fall of Adam, obviously. And ever since then, he has been in conflict with God to try to thwart God's plan. You see Revelation 6 through 22 there as the last reference. That's how God is going. That describes specifically how God is taking rule back from Satan and establishing his rule in the world and over creation. And so, but going back to the beginning again, last time we looked at the fact that God created a nation through which this seed of the woman would come. And he did that for a number of reasons, one of which was to show, to help it to be easier for us to pinpoint precisely who this person is. It starts out with, okay, this seed of the woman is going to come from Eve. Okay, there's an awful lot of descendants of Eve. How am I going to know specifically which one it is? Well, God says, okay, I'm going to choose Abram to make a nation from. I'm going to choose this one person out of the world. I'm going to create a nation from him, and from that line of people, that's where the seed of the woman is going to come. So he creates a nation from this man, Abram. And it gets even more specific. Abram had several children. Well, the promise is going to come specifically through Isaac. Okay, Isaac had some children as well. Okay, well, it's going to come specifically from Jacob, one of Isaac's children. Isaac had 12 sons. Jacob had 12 sons. It's going to cut, but the seed of the woman is going to come from one of those specific sons, Judah. Genesis 49:10, we saw that the seed of the woman would come from the line of Judah, not just Eve, not just Abram, not just Isaac, not just Jacob, but Judah. And God made this covenant we saw with Abram in Genesis 15, promising to make him a nation. And then God expounded on that with three other unconditional covenants to the descendants of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob that he was going to make a nation out of them. This is very, very critical for us to understand. If you want to understand really what the Bible is even talking about, this is a great place to have a very solid understanding. This covenant that God made with Abraham, unconditional covenant, an unconditional promise from God to Abram and his descendants that they would be a great nation that rules over a place from the river in Egypt to the Euphrates River and several places in between, and that's never happened before. He promised to give them that land, which they haven't ever had. He promised that a king would come from David, so now it's even more specific, not just Judah, but this king, this one who's going to solve the problem of sin for the world and rule in God's stead over the earth is going to come from the line of David. Unconditional covenant. His throne will last for 40 years. His throne will last forever. It's an eternal kingdom over a specific piece of land with specific people. The new covenant that we saw last time in Jeremiah 31. And we know from the New Testament, of course, that Jesus sheds his blood for this new covenant. People who have faith in Jesus's shed blood for the forgiveness of their sins now have access to these covenants. The Jewish people have access to God and his covenants through the shed blood of Christ. Christ's blood is perfect. He's eternal. The blessings overflow to not just Jewish people, but to the entire world. But God has still specifically made these unconditional promises to the nation of Israel that they would have a land, they're going to have a ruler, and they're going to have people in a literal kingdom that is to come to this earth. That's what so much of the Old Testament, that you want to wrap up what the Old Testament is about. It's about God promising to make a kingdom out of the nation of Israel, and that they would have a ruler who is perfect and holy over them. And these promises clearly have not been literally fulfilled in the world as of yet. Spoiler alert, that's what Revelation is all about. Those unconditional covenants of God to the nation of Israel being fulfilled. But Jesus, as we already know, came to the nation of Israel. We covered this last time. God also gave them a very conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant that was given to them to show them a number of reasons, to show them that they are to be a holy people. The condition is if you obey this covenant, you can stay in the land. If you disobey this covenant, you're going to be dispersed from the land. All of it pointing them, basically pointing them to faith in this Messiah who would come to them, that they would trust in him, believe in him, because, yeah, we're not going to be able to keep all these rules and regulations perfectly, and God is perfect and righteous. We're going to have to do this on the basis of faith in God and what he's doing for us. That was kind of the design. Well, they didn't obey, and so they were dispersed from the land. That's God keeps his word. First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles shows the disobedience of the Israelite people and the fact that they were dispersed from the land. And then Jesus comes as their king in the Gospels, we saw last time, and that he was rejected by his people, by the nation of Israel, and he died for them, for their sins, resurrected, and returned to heaven. And so now God has to come up with a plan B, right? He's got to, oh no, what am I going to do now? They didn't accept me when I came to them. Well, hopefully, if you were following along in our study of Ephesians, you know, well, no, it wasn't a plan B. This church that we experience now in the world that we are living in was part of God's plan from the very beginning. He knew, of course, that's part of being omniscient, that he knows all things, everything that would take place. And he's already had a plan in place from before he even created that the church was going to come into existence, and that it is going to fill a gap of time and fulfill a specific purpose. And that purpose, historically speaking anyway, is laid out in the books of Acts and essentially the epistles, the letters that we have, not in the Gospels. The church is not really found in the Gospels. I think we kind of hit on this last time. Jesus alluded to the church. He mentioned the church, but the church isn't defined really in the Gospels. There are, of course, a lot of good things to take away from the Gospels about how to live our lives and these kinds of things. But the church and its makeup and its orientation, its purpose, and all of these kinds of things is not found in the Gospels. Jesus even kind of mentions this in John 10:16, the fact that since you have rejected me, Israel, I'm going to go to another group of people who is going to accept me. John 10:16, Jesus speaking, he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. That's what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, with the church being one new man, one new body made up of Jews and Gentiles who have believed in Jesus Christ. They now become this one new body for this new time that we are living in, that started around 37-38 AD up until the present time. And Jesus says, he tells us that the church is future in Matthew 16. He says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, future tense, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus Christ promised back in the Gospels that he would build his church in the future. And that was our scripture reading, Luke 14, this morning. The parable of the dinner is another indication that something else is going on here. The invited guests in the parable are the Jewish people. They are the ones who are originally invited to the dinner that Jesus is referring to here, the dinner being the kingdom that is to come in the future. They all have an excuse why they don't want to be included in this dinner. And Jesus in the parable says, well, I'm going to go out and find other people who want to come. And that's exactly what happens. And that in a nutshell is the church age. That's why I had it that the church is kind of preparing the way for the kingdom to come. That is our role, preparing the way, preparing people to accept the kingdom that is to come in the future. Very important for us to kind of keep that chronology in line. Jesus comes to the world, to the people of Israel. They reject him. He dies, he's resurrected, he ascends to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit. The church age comes, preparing the way for the kingdom. Then Jesus comes at some point in the future, literally returns to the earth, just like he said that he would, and establishes his kingdom on the earth. We are not living in the kingdom now, all that to say. This is not the kingdom. Thank heaven, this isn't it. It's going to be a whole lot better than this. But Jesus in the upper room, he's preparing his disciples for this time period. He gave them in the upper room discourse, John 13-17. He kind of lays the seed plot, if you will, for the things that we need to be successful in this time period, because we're not living in the kingdom. We, as believers, we still need a way to deal with the issues of life. We still need a way to deal with sin specifically in our lives. And Jesus in the upper room discourse really lays that groundwork that Paul and the other apostles talk about in the epistles, which is another wonderful indication that we're not living in the kingdom today, because we still need grace. He talks about that in John 13, the washing of the feet of the disciples that Jesus did for them. couple of lessons that we can take away from that. We need to be forgiving one another in this church age in which we are living in now. Paul talks about that later. We learned about that in Ephesians, of course, this forgiving one another, being tender-hearted and all these things, because we still sin. We still sin against one another. We need forgiveness. Jesus also in the washing of the feet, demonstrating being a servant leader for people. Well, Paul talked an awful lot about that in Ephesians also, being a servant leader in the church and the various roles that people have in the church and spiritual gifts that are given to people by God so that they can serve one another. We don't get spiritual gifts so that we can be YouTube superstars. Well, we get those so that we can serve one another, be a servant leader like Jesus was. Jesus mentioned the rapture in John chapter 14, upper room discourse. Jesus says, John 14, 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is kind of really the first teaching about Jesus coming, taking people from this earth, and returning with them to dwelling places in the Father's house. And if we're one, okay, well, where is the Father's house? What is that all about? I'm not sure. Well, just look at the rest of history where Jesus returned to. He returned to heaven. And that's where he's coming again to take believers from this world to the Father's house for a period of time that at this point we don't know in Bible history. We don't know how long that period of time is going to be, but there has to be some period of time. It's not an instantaneous, oh, I'm up, oh, I'm back down. There has to be, if he's coming and taking believers from this earth to the Father's house, by definition, that has to be for a period of time. And really, the whole Christian experience is based on this promise from God. After we've accepted Christ, we understand that we are sinners, we're separated from God by those sins. Jesus, God in human flesh, came to the world, died for our sins. He says, verse 6 of John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He is the only avenue to God, and it is through his shed blood. So at the moment that we trust in him, now, according to the scriptures, we have an expectation that he can come again for us at any time. This is what's known as the rapture of the church. In the meantime, he sends his Holy Spirit to indwell us permanently. This is something that as 21st century Christians, we can kind of, we could read theological books for the last 2,000 years that talk about this, and oh, that's nice. Isn't that a great thing that God did for us? But in reality, this is something that is very unique. And when Jesus is revealing this in John 14 and John 16, this is something that even these Jewish people who were very familiar with the Bible, had just lived with Jesus for 3 years, day in and day out, this is something that is earth-shattering to them, life-changing to them. You're telling me that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to come and live inside of me? And this is something that is very different than what they knew from the Old Testament scriptures, where the Holy Spirit would come on people, empower them to do something, and then leave. That's why David says in the Psalms, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me, because he could come on someone and leave. New Testament, church age, to be more specific, this is a change in the way God is dealing with believers. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell them permanently. Jesus introduces this concept in the upper room. And in fact, as we go through the epistles, we know that the Holy Spirit becomes the number one resource for us to depend upon in our Christian life. Very unique thing. One thing to make clear, however, is that this doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit now in the church age is the mode of God. That's a false teaching to not beat around the bush, I guess. There's a doctrine called modalism that is, I don't know that it's popular, but it's out there in Christendom, that God is three. He was God the Father, basically. He's God the Father in the Old Testament. He's God the Son in the Gospels. And now he's God the Holy Spirit. He kind of operates in three different modes. That's why it's called modalism. And that's actually a heresy. God is one God in three personalities, if you will. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who all exist simultaneously in perfect fellowship. God the Holy Spirit is indwelling believers today. And we abide with God through walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, walking by faith. Jesus teaches this in John 15. Paul expounded on this in the book of Ephesians that we have just been studying. He talks about it in Thessalonians. He talks about it really in just about every one of his letters, the abiding that we need to be doing through the power of the Holy Spirit. So after the upper room discourse, of course, Jesus dies on the cross, he's resurrected, he ascends back to heaven, and now, historically speaking, we come to the book of Acts, and we see the church going out into the world. It's important for us to understand that the book of Acts is kind of a transition book. We're transitioning from the apostles living and being on the earth, apostles being those who literally were with Christ, saw the risen Christ, had their teaching. The things that they were teaching came directly from Jesus Christ. And these individuals are going out into the world and giving the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation from your sins through faith in Christ. The book of Acts, good outline passage for that, a good way to show us how to divide that book up, says Acts 1, 6 through 8. It says, so when they had come together, speaking of the apostles, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Notice that that's a key phrase for really understanding what the kingdom is about. Is it here now? How is it going to come into the world? Are you going to do that now for Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And that's precisely what the book of Acts describes, how the gospel goes out in Jerusalem. Peter and his sermons, chapters 3 and 4. Then it goes out into Judea and Samaria, and then through largely through the Apostle Paul to the remotest parts of the earth. We saw in our study of Ephesians that the apostles are kind of the foundation stones for this new body, this new building, the church. The apostles, these specific people who were with Christ. Jesus is the cornerstone, the apostles lay the foundation, and then now we are part of this building that has the foundation that's already been prepared. All that to say there aren't apostles in the world today. People could take that title, they could be Apostle John or Apostle Jeff or whatever their title, whatever name they want to put with their title, but they aren't apostles according to the scriptures. You only lay the foundation one time for a building. And the book of Acts is showing how that foundation was laid, and now we're moving on into the rest of the church age after the apostles have laid that foundation. Now, you might be saying, well, that does, you know, I know so-and-so, and he's an apostle, and he seems like a pretty good guy. Well, we're going to find out in the book of Revelation that the church in Ephesus recognized people who claimed the title of apostles but weren't, and Jesus commends them for that. Oh, you got to be kidding me. Revelation 2:2, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. I would be very careful in calling myself an apostle. They're specifically called out by Jesus in Revelation as being false. The Ephesians are commendated for recognizing that. Apostles laid the foundation for the church. We are now, in the analogy, kind of building on the foundation that they laid for us. We can really get off track if we think, oh, Acts is describing the church today. So, therefore, we need to have apostles, we need to be doing miracles, we need to be doing this, we need to be speaking in tongues, doing that. Have to understand that that is a transitional book moving from Christ, his apostles, into the church age that we are living in today, which is in large part explained in the epistles. And we've just spent the last 2 years talking about one of those epistles where the church is explained what the church should be doing, what it is, how people come into the church, what people in the church should be doing. And we saw in large part that is loving one another, that's forgiving one another as far as our day-to-day experience goes, being holy because God is holy, using our spiritual gifts that have been given to us. We learn to walk by faith in a world that is run by Satan, that we are in spiritual warfare against Satan. He's trying to lead us into sin, to destroy our testimony and our lives. God has provided these tools for us to avoid those snares of the devil. And one thing that you will not find in the epistles is anything along the lines of this: a promise of a specific land, a promise of a piece of real estate where you are going to live. You don't really find a whole lot of those sorts of promises in the epistles to a specific line of people. Instead, we have things like walking by faith, by forgiving one another, trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then living out in holiness, walking in the good works that he has prepared beforehand for you. And it is to understand Revelation, you have to keep these kinds of things in your mind. Where is this fitting in history? Is it happening right now? Is this talking about something that's already taken place? Is it talking about something that is in the future? Well, if we understand that the church age and our timeline here is really a parenthesis, if you will, in the history of the world, that will help us to understand more accurately what is happening in the book of Revelation. We've seen since all the way back here, I'm not sure I can hold it steady enough to indicate where Genesis 3:15 falls on the timeline here, all the way back at the beginning. And then just a couple of pages over, we have the promise by God to Abram to create a nation through which one will come who is going to rule over a kingdom on the earth and eventually give us perfect fellowship, perfect existence with God in perfect fellowship for eternity, the way that he created it to be way back here at the very, very beginning of our discussion. The entire story of the Bible, the entire history of the Bible is how God is moving his creation from being perfect, being very good, Genesis 1:31, to being very good, again, after it's ruined by sin. That's the story of the Bible. And how does this play out? Well, God tells us. He tells us in the historical books, in prophetic books. And the Bible is not all about this. It's not all about the church age. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. The perfect hymn this morning that talked, one of the lines talked about taking every promise in faith or something and applying it to myself. Not really. That's a nice sentiment, but that's not really what the Bible isn't. Every verse of the Bible isn't about you or me, and it's certainly every verse of the Bible isn't about the church. The church is one part of God's program for the world and how he's going to restore it to be the way he originally created it to be. And that, in large part, is what the book of Revelation is about, describing that process of how the world is moving from a place that, believe it or not, by all accounts from Revelation, is even worse than what it is right now. It's going to move from that situation into perfect eternal bliss with God. And we have to understand that the church age is a parenthesis in that history. Not that it's unimportant. Obviously, it's important. When we read books, textbooks, or whatever, and we come to a parenthesis, oh, I can skip that so I can get through this faster. Probably not a good idea. Definitely not a good idea with the church. It's an important part of God's program, but it's specifically that, a pause in the plan that God began to describe back in Genesis 12 by choosing Abram and making a nation out of him. In large part, the Bible is about that nation and how that one seed of the woman comes from that nation and eventually establishes his kingdom over the world. But there is a pause in the action, if you will. Luke chapter 14, our parable, describes, kind of alludes to that pause, if you will. The people, the uninvited guests coming into the dinner, the kingdom, if you will. Jesus alludes to it. I have sheep from another fold who are going to come into this kingdom. That's church age. That's an allusion to the church. Paul describes this mystery, if you will. That's why it's a mystery, because this parenthesis really isn't talked about too much, really at all, in the Old Testament. Paul in Ephesians 3 refers to this as a mystery, that he is the one who's been given this mystery to reveal to the world. He's not keeping it to himself or just to the indoctrinated few. He's revealing this truth that, well, now we're understanding something else about God's program, and it's the church. And it plays a very vital role in this program of God, but it isn't the only program of God. And this pause in the history of Israel is kind of, it's important for us to see that. A pause is necessary to fulfill perhaps one of the most important prophecies in the entire Bible, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, that we could spend a month talking about. Daniel receives this prophecy that there are 70 weeks that have been declared for the nation of Israel. I've probably dug myself into a hole here to get out, but at any rate, there weeks are groups of years according to the prophecy, and there's still one left to go, one week of years, 1 7-year period that is still to come in the future that hasn't been fulfilled. Well, the book of Revelation describes a 7-year period, kind of beginning in Revelation 6 and going through Revelation 19, describes this period that is yet to take place in the future. And so, well, how do we know that this tribulation doesn't infringe on this parentheses here? How do we know that the church isn't part of that 7-year period? Well, that's a really good question. We could go to John 14 for one answer, and Jesus describing that he's taking his church from this earth back to the Father's house for a period of time. By definition, there has to be a period of time there. So that has to happen before he comes to the earth to establish his kingdom. Otherwise, there's no period of time that we're in the Father's house, which would make his initial claim kind of not true. If he's taking us to the Father's house, well, the Father's house isn't here on the earth. It's in heaven. So he's taking us to heaven. There's one reason why. There are a number of reasons. In our Sunday school with Joe, we've seen that the coming of the Lord is imminent. For it to be imminent, that means that it could happen at any time. He's taken us through, about 10 or 15 passages that have shown that the coming of the Lord is imminent in the New Testament. No events described in Revelation have to take place before the rapture takes place. In other words, we don't need to be looking for blood moons or diseases or cattle dying. I remember last year, you could read during the pandemic when the lockdowns were going on, you could read, this is it. This is the fourth seal. And there, 500 cattle died in Ethiopia too. Have you seen this? It's happening right now. That's not an accurate way to look at what is actually taking place in the world. No event needs to take place before Christ comes again for us. Another reason is that the scriptures tell us that the tribulation is for the nation of Israel, not the church. When we get there, when we get to Revelation chapter 6, we're going to find out that, this is very Jewish. It talks about the 12 tribes of Israel. It talks about the descendants of some of the descendants of these 12 tribes of Israel. It talks about a temple and all of these various things that are very Jewish. And the word church is not used. Beginning in chapter 4 and forward until chapter 22, you don't see the word church, but you do see an awful lot of Israelitish things in that book. You would think that the rapture, if the rapture happened here at this in this during these events that are being described in Revelation, well, wouldn't John talk about it? After all, he was the one who first wrote it. John 14, he's the one who revealed this first, the words of Jesus. Wouldn't he talk about it here? Wouldn't he talk about a resurrection from the dead where people are being caught up off the earth and meeting the Lord in the air and going back to the Father's house? Wouldn't he describe that in Revelation? Well, the opposing viewpoints try to ram, cram, and jam it in there, but there is no description of believers being resurrected, meeting the Lord in the air, and being taken back to the Father's house. That doesn't take place. And this kind of, all of these things, there are a number of other reasons that we won't get into, indicate to us that the coming of the Lord is imminent. We saw one in Sunday school, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. The evidence just kind of keeps piling on one after the next that this event can take place at any time, and in fact will take place before the tribulation even begins. Now, you could be saying, well, I heard that we're going to go up, meet the Lord in the air, and then we're coming right back with him at the second coming that's described in Revelation 19. That's a thought, but again, that kind of violates our idea that there has to be a period of time that we're in the Father's house. Furthermore, these are just two of the passages that describe the rapture of the church in detail. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, John 14, 1 through 4, and a list of differences. There may be some similarities between these two. Revelation 19, any scholar of any orthodoxy whatsoever will understand that Revelation 19 is Jesus coming to the earth and establishing his kingdom upon the earth. Now, there may be some similarities. Jesus is coming. He's described in both of these passages. But that's kind of where the similarities end. Rapture passages talk about believers. Jesus in the upper room. Don't let your heart be troubled, believers. Believe in God. Believe also in me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. These are directed towards believers. Revelation 19, only unbelievers are in view there. After we get past Jesus and the people who are with him, only unbelievers and what happens to them is described. In 1 Thessalonians 4, John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, believers are resurrected. It's only a description of a resurrection. Revelation 19, no resurrection, only people being killed. The living are killed. The dead are raised in 1 Thessalonians 4. Believers are caught up to be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4, John 14, 1 Corinthians 15. Revelation 19, believers descend with the Lord, exactly the opposite. 1 Thessalonians 4, the word of the Lord gives life to people. Revelation 19, the word of the Lord, the two-edged sword that comes from his mouth, takes life from people. 1 Thessalonians 4, John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 50, and following, eternal life with the Lord. The individuals described in Revelation 19 end up with eternal separation from the Lord. Vast differences between Revelation 19 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and any of the other passages that describe the rapture. So just even logically speaking, the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom are two separate events. There has to be some period of time between those two. And as we get into Revelation, we'll talk about some of the various viewpoints on when this could take place, but it cannot take place at the same time as the second coming to the earth. So the church is part of God's plan to prepare the way for the world, for Christ to come again and establish his kingdom. The history of the Bible indicates that God is going to fulfill his promises, and we see that in the prophets and in the book of Revelation. And one of the points of the prophets in the Old Testament is that before this kingdom comes to the earth, there is going to be a period of trouble, great difficulty, before that kingdom is established on the earth. Nearly without exception, trouble, New Testament word, tribulation, second coming, establishment of the kingdom upon the earth. The Bible very clearly teaches that there is a kingdom, God's kingdom, coming to be established on the earth. The Jewish people know this very well. That's one of the reasons why they don't believe in Jesus, because they say there's no kingdom, so the Messiah hasn't come. They miss the fact that there is that the Messiah had to come to pay for the penalty of sin. The kingdom is a righteous kingdom. Sin has to be dealt with. They didn't believe in him. They didn't trust in him. That's why the kingdom hasn't come. But God promised unconditionally to Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would make a kingdom on this earth. The prophets tell us tribulation, second coming, then kingdom. And we see that again in kind of the major breakup of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. You hear Jesus in the Gospels refer to the law and the prophets. That's another way that the Hebrews divided their Bible kind of into two major parts. Well, the law and the prophets both describe tribulation, then kingdom. The law in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 58 through 68 describes kind of the various judgments that will come upon the earth. And then Deuteronomy chapter 30 happens, where God shows that he promises that his promises to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. This is Moses speaking for God. He says, "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, all of these various judgments, disasters, difficulties in your life, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons." Oh, by the way, New Covenant talks about God writing the law on the hearts of the people. Then they'll be able to follow it. Verse 3, Deuteronomy 30, "Then the Lord will God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you will live. And he goes on from there describing judgment, difficulty, problems, then kingdom when you believe. The book of Zephaniah does exactly the same thing. That's what the entire book of Zephaniah, you could read it this afternoon in about 15 or 20 minutes, describes trouble, difficulty, unprecedented difficulty, then kingdom, then Christ, then the Messiah dwelling with his people. Zephaniah 1:15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and a battle cry against the fortified cities and the high towers. Try to remember all those things when we get to Revelation. Darkness, trumpets, gloom, horrible things. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. But there's more. Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst. After these terrible things happen, then the Lord will be in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They come from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. He's going to dwell with his people after a period of difficulty. He goes on, at that time I will bring you in, even at that time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. The book of Revelation describes how that is going to take place. Jeremiah 30 and verse 4. Tribulation, then kingdom. Keep that in mind. Jeremiah 30, verse 4. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all the faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds. And strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Trouble, distress, tribulation, then kingdom. That's in the law and the prophets. Revelation describes trouble, tribulation, distress, then kingdom. That is kind of the story of what Revelation is about in a nutshell, he is going to restore this earth. He has promised it from the beginning, that life is not always going to be the way that it is now, with sin and deterioration and difficulties. It's going to be the way that he created it to be. And that begins with him coming and establishing a kingdom on this earth, but then what we know as the eternal state, where we will literally live in perfect fellowship with him. But a time of great difficulty happens before that, and that is precisely what the Apostle John describes in the book of Revelation. Tribulation, then kingdom. In fact, 1,000 years of kingdom. The book of Revelation is where we get the 1,000 years from. That had never been revealed before John did in the book of Revelation. And then the eternal state, what we will be doing for eternity, living in perfect fellowship with the Lord. And that is a brief history of the world, as brief as I can make it, about 3 hours worth, as it's described in the Bible. So why in the world are we going to study this? Why bother with Revelation? There's so much discrepancy in Christianity about how to interpret it, what it even means. It doesn't, some people think it doesn't mean anything. It's not important. It's already happened. We can never know what it means, when in fact God is revealing to us how he is going to sum up all of creation, how we are going to exist with him in perfect fellowship for eternity, without sin, without death, without sadness and all of the consequences of sin. And every time these kinds of topics are mentioned in the Bible, it's tied to godly living today. Because if we're going through life not knowing what is going on in the world, what our purpose is, what God is doing in the world, then we are very susceptible to you're a descendant of an ape. There's nothing special about you. You don't have any purpose in life. Boy, I wonder why we have such a problem of psychosis in this world. Why people are so psychologically damaged. Why people are involved into such depravity and sin. If we're nothing special and there is no God and there is no defined future for the world, well, yeah, I'd be pretty depressed too. There's really nothing to live for. But if there is a God, if he did come into this world, if he did die for your sins, and he does have a future with you, what kind of people should we be? And that's why we need to study Revelation and understand it, to know what God is going to do in this world, and then we're not going to be consumed, as our quote says, by the crisis of the present. God created man to rule. He's made a nation through which that one will come, so that we can know exactly who he is. We are a part of his church today, living, loving one another, being holy because he's holy, preparing the way for the world to escape this wrath that is to come in the future, because we can be assured that God is going to fulfill his promises. And let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that reveals these truths to us. We thank you that we can have confidence in you because your word so clearly lays out things that you predicted would happen, and they happen just exactly like you said that they would. The number of examples of that are innumerable practically. Well, you've also promised things about the future. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the faith to accept them as we see them revealed to us in your word. And when we do, we know that this world is on a collision course with destruction and unprecedented judgments that are coming in the future. And I pray, Lord, that those truths would motivate us to be your people today, that we would know that you are sovereign, that you are holy, that you are righteous, and that you are all powerful. And I pray that those truths would motivate us to serve you every moment of the life that you have for us to live from now and into the future. I pray, Lord, that you would be with our study of Revelation in the coming weeks, that we would, through understanding this incredible book, we would be motivated to serve you with our lives and to be witnesses for you in this dark world that so desperately needs the truth of salvation. And Lord, of course, we thank you for that salvation that you have brought into the world through your shed blood. I thank you that you have made righteousness a matter of faith in you and not something that we have to do, that we have to be burdened with keeping a certain set of rules and not getting out of line, but rather you have made it achievable for us through faith in Christ, because you are the one who achieved everything for us in dying for our sins. And I just thank you and praise you for that. And we pray now, Lord, that you would go with us, you would keep us close to you, and we pray for your will to be done in our lives. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.